Good morning and welcome to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. Thanks again to Pastor Mark Hawkinson for that lesson in Proverbs 9. Don't forget, Moments of Assurance comes up right after this program, after the news at noon. I guess so technically it's after the news, but that's the news that comes at the end of Ask the Pastor. Joining us this morning is Pastor Tony Troop from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning. It's great to be here.
Well, I had one of your brother pastors from the neighborhood, Pastor Clark, was here yesterday for this very hour.
He's our associate pastor. We serve at the
same
congregation.
That's what I mean. That's what I said. It's in the neighborhood, right?
Yeah, right.
So, what's going on? Now, I'll give you a fair shot, like I gave Matt, to plug what's going on over at Emmanuel.
Well, we're gearing up for Christmas. We're gearing up for a special sermon series in January after Epiphany. We're going to do some recent topics, hot issues that are on the hearts and minds of our members. We've asked them to pick the topics, and we're going to preach on the top five.
Wow, it's kind of like Ask the Pastor. You never know what's going to
come
at you.
Very much, very similar.
Well, this is training then.
It is training.
Yeah.
Except I won't have you to converse with, which is
wonderful. That may be a good thing. It's wonderful to have me. Yes.
It's always engaging. Yeah.
Well, we have a lot of things, but as I see here, and we want to, because I'm always begging for email. So, well, when I finally get one, I want to go to that first, okay? Let me put that up on the screen for you. This comes from Eric. Eric is very good at writing into us on a regular basis, and Eric writes in from his iPhone, "The Bible study got me thinking about different types of sin." Now, that doesn't make sense. The Bible study got people thinking about sin? I thought it would be the other way around. No, but anyway, I tease a bit. Is it biblical to talk about venial and mortal sin? I know the scriptures talk about sin against the body that directly could lead to death. I'm wondering if Lutherans make a distinction between venial and mortal sin. Thanks, Eric.
We make distinctions when it comes to sin, but we don't use that terminology. All sin is sin. It's an offense to God. All sin brings the same punishment. You commit a sin of thought, a sin of word, you deserve hellfire. But we do realize that some sins have longer lasting and harsher effects than others. If you commit adultery, the consequences are going to be worse than if you just lust after someone. So we do recognize it. And John does talk about a sin that leads to death. And I believe he means unrepentant sin. Impenitent sin, unrepentant sin, is very dangerous because it can cause you to fall from faith. It can cause you to take your eyes off of Jesus and his grace, because basically when you are unrepentant, you're rebelling against the Lord. You're rejecting what God has given you, kind of thumbing your nose at the Lord.
You self-justify.
You self-justify, and that is so damaging to your faith. You know, it's often that slippery slope that leads you to fall from faith. So, yeah, we make distinctions, but we don't talk about venial sins and things like that.
That's really more of a Roman tradition, isn't it?
It is. It is. Yeah, and occasionally you will hear that in Lutheran circles, but sin unto death is unrepentant sin.
And the distinction is made because that goes to penance and what the appropriate penance is for the sin you've committed.
Roman Catholicism, correct.
Right.
Right.
So that's what that comes from. So Rome...
Good question.
That was set apart... I guess that's one of the critical distinctions made at the Reformation about how sin is, how you make retribution for sin. Is it on you? Is it on Christ? Is it a combination of the two?
Right. And Martin Luther was very disturbed by what he saw, because people thought they were buying forgiveness and there wasn't true repentance. In one of his theses, he talks about daily repentance. It's something we Christians do every day.
And that was the very first one, wasn't it?
Yeah, we turn away from our sin, and we hate our sin, and we turn to the grace of God. We turn to Jesus for cleansing and renewal. So he was very disturbed by this kind of marketing ploy that the Roman Catholic Church was using, and was causing people to believe that they could buy forgiveness. They didn't have to repent. They could buy forgiveness.
Well, so long as sin is paid for, what difference does it make?
I've heard people say that.
Yeah, well,
I've heard people say that.
And that's a conversation that's still being had today. Have you noticed that the church, especially a lot of evangelical churches, are really preoccupied these days with doing good things?
I've heard the theme, deeds, not creeds.
Yeah.
But, you know, what you believe...
I mean, they're even canceling church on Sundays so they can go out and pick up litter in a park or do whatever and... You know, these acts of kindness because, well,
Right. I think the cart is before the horse. You know, deeds are important. We need to reflect the love of Christ. That's what we're called to do. But if you don't experience the grace of God, yeah, you'll do some decent things, but you can't keep it up. You know, when people pressure you with the law, it does give you some discipline, but it doesn't last because you're not empowered by the gospel. You're not empowered by Christ's love for you, and you're gonna fall. I always say this to my congregation. You are the most important thing in the world to God. His greatest desire, his greatest priority is to save you. He wants you to be right with him and live with him forever in heaven. His second priority is shaping your character. But you can't put the cart before the horse. First comes the grace of God.
And that doesn't make sense because there are so many people out there who bear the name Christian who don't look it.
This is true. This is true. Of course, the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing these people to repentance so that there is a change of life, but it's a constant struggle. And people don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear, oh, the Christian life, it's a constant struggle. You struggle every day with sin and to...
No, I want my best life now, thank you very
right,
much.
Right.
Yeah,
right, right. And the thing is, it is a victorious life, but it's not without your struggles, your scrapes, your challenges. I find it a beautiful life. I feel so free as a Christian. I can be honest about my sin. I can take it to the Lord. In my church, I feel free to preach whatever the Bible teaches. This is fantastic. Yeah, I struggle with my sin. There's issues that I face, but thank the Lord, I have Jesus in my life. He cleanses me, forgives me, puts me on the right path. And as I say, I think that's the victorious life, that struggle.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And thanks, Eric, for the email. If you want to be like Eric, KFUO@KFUO.org. David, good morning. You're up first with Pastor Troop. Go ahead.
Hey, Roland, you're a good guy because you know I got a top-up phone. You get me on real quick.
I try to. Sometimes it weighs. You know, go right ahead. What's up?
Okay. Hey, I got a question and a comment. As far as the abuses before the Reformation, I understand. I don't know if it was the church, or I'm saying the Pope, that was behind getting these indulgences. Wasn't it a man named Tetzel who was abusing what he was doing, and they, like the Pope didn't know about it, or the bishops, and he was trying to tell people, well, you can pay for your sins. And one more thing, this is a comment. Yesterday, you had a caller call in, and he calls quite often. I won't mention his name, but I think he's African-American, and he made a statement about Obama saying that he's a servant of the weak. And I'm truly amazed. I can understand a non-Christian saying that, but if the man is a Christian and saying he's a servant of the weak, and the weakest among us are children who he believes in infanticide and killing babies, and he doesn't personally do it, but he sets the legislation for killing babies and homosexual marriage.
Now, well, you know, David didn't kill Uriah. He just simply set the circumstances for it to take place.
Yep. And he was culpable.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if you agree with that, if you call yourself Christian and you can agree with that man's policies, you need to look in the mirror and see if you are a Christian. Because in my humble opinion, I'd have my doubts. Okay, that's all I got to say. Thank you so much.
All right, David.
Thank you,
thanks.
David. Good questions. I think I'll take the Tetzel question first.
Yeah. The best used car salesman of the 16th century.
He was a showman. He was an entertainer. He really did exceed the boundaries set by the Pope. But the Pope knew what was going on. He set everything in motion. He set up this system. But Tetzel was a showman, and After the trouble with the Reformation, with Martin Luther, when that first started, he was reprimanded. He really caught it from the Pope, and Luther later wrote him a letter saying, you know, you're not the father of this child. You know, this was started by other people, but he caught a lot of trouble because of it. So he was very instrumental in this whole selling of indulgences, and he went a little too far. As far as President Obama is concerned, I do believe he has a heart for the weak. He has a heart for the poor, for people who are struggling. You know, that's quite obvious. Does he have a heart for the unborn? No. There are a lot of people, though, who are inconsistent when it comes to caring for the weak, for the poor, for the sick. And I think there's an inconsistency there. I've said this before. When he was a fetus, he had the protection of the law. But now that he's president, he won't afford that liberty, that protection to other unborn people. I think that's hypocritical. But again, people often operate with inconsistencies. You know, even we Christians, sometimes we're hypocritical. So,
oh yeah,
I definitely believe President Obama has a heart for the weak, the poor, people who are struggling, the lower class, the lower middle class. At the same time, it's pretty clear he doesn't have a heart for the unborn. And, you know, you kind of wonder about the handicapped. How does he feel about the handicapped? I really don't know.
And Pastor Tripp, you make a very good point, and that is the problem that we have today is how we define our terms.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, I think Jesus hones right in on this at one point when someone comes up to him and says, good teacher, and what does he do? He turns around and goes, well, why do you call me good?
Right.
Let's define our terms,
do you know what
shall
you're
we?
Talking about?
Right.
Do you know what
so,
you're saying?
And
right.
we play fast and loose with words today. We don't really give good consideration to what these things mean. And what means something to you, this is the tyranny of language today, what means something to you doesn't mean the same thing to me, but yet those two things can exist at the same space and time, and we don't seem to see a conflict in that.
Communication is a difficult thing, but language is beautiful. You know, think about this. God reveals himself in human language. The Bible was written in human language. Now, it takes a lot of effort, it takes a lot of work to interpret the Bible, to find the meaning of the Bible, yet God deigned to use human language to give us the message of salvation, to tell us about Jesus Christ. So, yeah, language is a tricky thing, but it's a great gift from the Lord, and God uses language to bring us to faith in Jesus, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own. Even in the sacraments, there is the use of language. You're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, but we do need to hone our communication skills as God's people. You know, I think that's one of the things we all need to work at. We need to weigh our words.
Well, to that point, discerning who is and is not a Christian today seems to be really a lost art. Here's a story from the Christian Post. I pulled this off yesterday, didn't get a chance to get to it, but it applies to what we're talking about. The headline says that there's an online quiz that finds 1 in 4 Christians are not very Christian. 1 in 4 Christians are not very Christian. This is from a Texas-based Christian organization called Changing the Face of Christianity Incorporated. Okay. Incorporated, yeah.
Well, there is this phenomenon of nominal Christians, people who say they're Christians, but they don't believe the creed. You know, somebody once defined an Orthodox Christian as someone who can say the Apostles' Creed without crossing his fingers. And I think that's very true. So you have nominal Christians, people who claim to be Christians, but they could care less. You have Christians who are struggling with sin. They fall, but they still believe in the Lord Jesus. They still have faith in the Lord Jesus, and they're praying to the Holy Spirit to help them. And then there are self-righteous Christians. And there are some hypocrites, but I think there are fewer hypocrites in the church than there were in the 1950s. In the 1950s, everybody went to church.
It was a social thing to do.
It was a social thing to do. If you were a businessman, you went to church so that people would patronize you.
Sure.
You know, people. If you didn't go to church, people would say, oh, Mr. Jones doesn't go to church. I'm not going to go to his store. Now people could care less. If you're a businessman and you don't go to church, people don't care. So I think people who go to church really love the Lord. They want to hear God's word. They want to hear that word of forgiveness and grace. But many are struggling with sin.
In data, this is what the story says. In data taken from January 2011 to October 2012, so just concluded last month, which included 8,475 respondents, this quiz found that 71% of the respondents were either good Christians or spiritually mature Christians. We'll get to that in a moment. So, but by contrast, about 25% of the respondents were identified as worldly Christians. Which I guess could mean, well, I wasn't born a Muslim, I wasn't born a Jew, I celebrate Christmas, I must be a Christian.
Campus Crusades for Christ used to talk about carnal Christians, and I think they meant people who don't take their faith seriously or who really don't hold to the main tenets of the faith, who, let me put it in evangelical terms, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, don't rely on him as Savior. So you definitely have that. It can be, you know, Christianity can be cultural. I call myself a Christian because there are a lot of Christians in the United States, so I identify with Christians.
Well, this is interesting. It says, questions asked on the quiz include asking the respondents how often they read the Bible and what they would do in certain real-life circumstances, like someone cutting them off on the highway.
Mm-hmm.
See, it's all about what you do.
It's all about what you do, right.
That's what determines whether or not you're a Christian. It's all about what
society.
You do.
Yeah. I saw a movie. I didn't watch the whole movie, just snippets, because I don't have the patience to watch entire movies on TV. And in one scene, this is set in the 1600s, or I should say 1700s, a man was whipped and he's dying, and there's a woman there who's his friend. And she invites him to become a Christian. He says, I can't, I'm not good enough. Oh, yes, you are good enough. And I about lost it. They have no conception of what it means to be a Christian. When I was in confirmation class, my pastor defined a Christian as someone who's a sinner, he realizes he's a sinner, and he relies on Jesus Christ as a Savior. That's the bottom line. People don't view Christianity in those terms. Now, my pastor went on to say that when you are a Christian, good works follow. They necessarily follow, but they don't make you a Christian. It's Jesus, that reliance on Jesus, knowing that you can't make it. You're going to hell without Jesus. You're not right with God without Jesus.
Yeah, I refer to that as Saving Private Ryan theology.
Exactly.
Because if you remember the very end, now the movie starts with the old fellow visiting the graveyard at Normandy. Mm-hmm. And sort of collapsing in front of a grave, and he says, you know, just racked with emotion and stress from years of not being certain about anything, tell me I'm a good man, tell me I've lived a good life. And then you fast forward to the very end of the movie, and what does Tom Hanks, the Tom Hanks character, say to him as he's dying? He grabs Private Ryan and says, earn this,
right.
Well, welcome to a lot of what American evangelical Christianity preaches. Earn this,
right.
Do I have
be
to?
Be worthy of this.
Now,
yeah.
At the
how
risk
can you
of,
be worthy of salvation?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it seems, this is the whole cheap grace thing, isn't it?
It is.
That if I don't have to do anything to merit any of this stuff, well, it must not be worth a whole lot.
Right. Of course, cheap grace is grace we give ourselves. We do whatever we want to do and then say, I'm forgiven. But
hey, if it works for you.
I think we all by nature are self-righteous. We want to justify our sinful actions. And even Christians struggle with it. I think that's one of the main struggles that we have as Christian people. But that self-righteous attitude is very prevalent in human beings. I think we like to engage in comparative sanctification. You know, chief of sinners though I be, Roland, you're worse than me.
You may be right. I don't know.
You know, people compare their lives to that of the murderer in prison. Well, the standard to which we are to compare our lives is the holy, perfect, loving life of Jesus. And when you keep that in mind, I am a poor, miserable sinner. I don't deserve God's love, his forgiveness.
Even Mother Teresa falls short.
She, yes, and that came out very clearly after she passed away. Yeah.
And that's that. You know, in the previous hour, we were talking about Proverbs 9. Pastor Hawkinson was talking about, you know, Jesus providing for all of our needs. And we talked about the discernment between needs and wants. And if you want to live your life like Private Ryan, worried in constant fear, sort of like pre-Reformation Roman Catholics would have lived, that
Luther himself,
have I done enough? You know, there's an angry God who demands a wage for the sin I've committed, and I can't pay it. What do I do now? You want to live like that? Fine. You know, but where's that? I mean, ultimately, what does Christ bring you? Brings you that peace that you don't have to fear an angry God seeking retribution against you every day of your life.
Right, right. And when people talk about earning forgiveness, earning God's grace, you have to wonder, why did Jesus die? You know, when people tell me, oh, I'm not sure I'm forgiven, well, why did Jesus die? So you can be sure you're forgiven, you're right with God, and then God wants you to be rich in good works because you are his child. That doesn't, you know, being rich in good works doesn't save you. That's a result. That's the fruit of Jesus' work.
Yeah, and see, this is the best part of it, is then you have to define, that's what we were talking about, language. What is a good work? When you are baptized and your baptism now becomes a condition of your being and identity, pretty much everything you do can be deemed a good work because it's done in Christ.
Anything done according to the Ten Commandments, the will of God, out of faith, is a good work.
Stopping
at the stop sign.
Good work. You know, I commend most of St. Louis to pay attention to that, please.
I must admit, I've fallen short of the mark of God's law there. But changing a diaper, feeding a baby, picking up litter.
The most trivial and mundane things because it serves.
And to me, that's beautiful. That's beautiful.
And that's the relief that you get from having to worry, you know, having to volunteer for something or join a special organization or do something out of the ordinary. Well, those are all good and fine if you're called to do that, but it's not out of a sense of obligation.
I think you're talking about the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I am God's now and forever. That gives you a real calm, a real stillness, a real peace.
Now, that's a real lease on life.
Yes, exactly. And out of that joy, you go out and serve God's people. You know, again, you reflect his love. You're not the source of that love. You reflect his love. So,
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to get in by way of email, much as Eric did earlier, that's available to you as well. Let's get started on this. This is from Fox News. We've got about a minute or so before the break, and then we'll pick up on the other side. Did you know, coming out of this election season, I'm sure you heard more than once about this alleged war on women. You know, that was a topic of discussion on a number of programs about how one party was not as sympathetic or favorable or accommodating to one of the sexes as the other was. Well, now come from Fox News, published this day, the war on men. This is an op-ed written by Susan Venker, and she says, the battle of the sexes is still alive and well, and according to Pew Research, the share of women ages 18 to 34 that say they are having a desire to have a successful marriage and they make this a high priority in their life is actually up to 37%.
Thank the Lord.
The bad news is, for men, just the opposite is true. It's dropped from 35% to 29%, and she says, believe it or not, modern women want to get married. The trouble is, men don't.
That's because men don't know how to be men. They haven't been taught to be men. They're little boys. I was raised in a single-parent home. I didn't have that model in the home, although I had relatives. I had an uncle, a couple uncles, who modeled manhood, Christian manhood for me. So I looked to the Bible. I looked at the models my uncles were providing. I think a big part of the problem here, men don't know how to be men.
Well, we'll pick that up and see what Susan Venker has to say about that. She may be very complimentary to what you're saying.
Right.
Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Lots of stuff in the stack today, not just that. It'll be fun. Stick around. We'll be right back.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis for a fifth straight Christmas season. This internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Marvel of This Night, Saturday, December 15th. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral downtown, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and at 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans and Lutheran Senior Services. Welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Marvel of This Night with the National Lutheran Choir, Saturday, December 15th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
Pertussis, known as whooping cough, is on the rise. Whooping cough is a year-round disease that peaks during cold and flu season and is highly contagious. It most commonly affects infants and young children and can be fatal, especially in babies less than 1 year of age. It's often spread from older siblings and caregivers who may not even know they have it. The best protection for your family and others around you is vaccination.
Talk to your health care provider about vaccinations today. This message is brought to you by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
The Lutheran doctrine of vocation is foundational to the variety of topics on the weekend Studio A program. Heard Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time, we discuss everything from theology and culture, history, politics, service, and current affairs, and how we as Christians are called not only to live in, but to be an influence upon this world. That's the Studio A program, Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central, right here on KFUO Radio.
The U.S. Supreme Court has revived a Christian college's challenge to the federal health care law.
This is a direct collision with Liberty University's free exercise of religion.
Liberty Law School Dean Matthew Staver says the Fourth U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals has been ordered to consider that claim.
We expect arguments to occur sometime in early 2013 with a decision coming down probably in the spring of 2013, and therefore we'll be back on the track to the U.S. Supreme Court in the fall of 2013.
Liberty is challenging both the requirement that most individuals obtain health insurance or pay a penalty, and a separate provision requiring employers to offer health insurance to their workers.
If we prevail on the employer mandate, all employers are affected and the entire law is gutted. But if we prevail only on the free exercise of religion, then all free exercise of religion arguments around the country, both for employers as well as individuals, will also be affected as well.
Staver says the Supreme Court did not address those issues when it upheld the health care law in June. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
It's good for a church to promote the positives of babies and motherhoods to those who attend. Anytime a church underscores children are a blessing from God, it's a plus. Phyllis, a pro-life friend, recently emailed me with a good idea. They make signs that reserve parking spaces for expectant mothers. Why not encourage churches to post signs next to handicap parking that would make the process of entry and exit much easier for pregnant women? In addition, it would communicate to all who attend, this church supports motherhood. The staff at Life Issues Institute located companies selling these signs. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org for details and see what you can do at your church to reach out to expectant mothers. Then send me pictures after they're in.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor. During the break, we solve all the problems of the world. It's almost, you know, it's almost a fait accompli to come back and actually talk about it, Pastor Troop, since we've resolved everything.
Let's go home.
Do you think we should share it with the listeners?
That would be
no,
a good
we were
idea.
Just teasing a little bit. We do have some of the best conversations during the breaks. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Tony Troop is our guest this morning. He serves along with Pastor Matt Youngblood. Youngblood, we had a question. Actually, somebody called up. Why do they call you Youngblood yesterday? Youngblood Clark. And it's not a hyphenated name. It's a condition of age as compared to Pastor Lukumsky,
correct,
who's his partner on Wrestling with the Basics.
Correct.
And you both serve at Waterloo, at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo,
correct,
Illinois. All right, we were talking about the war on men as we went to the break. And we discussed this a little bit during the break, but let me go through some of the points of the story here, and you tell me what you think about this, and also how you think this maybe is affecting men in the church. Susan Venker is the author of the article. It's called The War on Men, and she said that, well, as we went to the break, believe it or not, modern women want to get married. Trouble is men don't. And the reason, she says, well, women ought to look in the mirror and see what the problem is. And she says that she, in doing the research for a book that she has written, has stumbled across what she calls a subculture of men who tell her in no uncertain terms they're never getting married.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the logical question is why? Mm-hmm. And the answer, she says, to a man, is women just aren't women anymore.
They're very different than they were 50, 60 years ago. And we can thank the feminist movement for that. They're more assertive, and that can be a very good thing, but I think part of the agenda in the feminist movement is not equality, but to dominate
superiority.
Males mm-hmm. and culture. And who wants to marry a woman who dominates you? I certainly don't. I certainly don't. I want a partnership. And so I think a lot of men are scared of marriage, and women have very high expectations of husbands. And, you know, if you've got a loving husband who brings home a paycheck, who doesn't go to bars, be happy with that.
Yeah.
But, you know, women want so much more. They want this romantic Prince Charming. And that's actually not all that conducive for a good marriage. Yeah.
Ever since the sexual revolution, there's been a profound overhaul in the way men and women interact. Men haven't changed much, she says. They've had no revolution that they demanded. But women have changed dramatically. She says, in a nutshell, women are angry. Now, you might have to say, well, we have to define why they may be angry. And this is why, she says, that's because they've been raised to think of men as the enemy.
Right. Or we're better than men. I know I'm an older man now, but I remember being a young father and having to discipline my children. And there was tension between my wife and I because of that. I've noticed that there are a lot of men who want to be godly men. They want to protect their families. They want to raise their children in the fear of the Lord, the love of the Lord, in the fear. They want to nurture their children in the faith.
Yeah.
And I've noticed that when some young fathers want to discipline their children, the mothers step in the way. No, you can't do that.
It says here, armed with this new attitude, this new feminist attitude, men is the enemy. Mm-hmm. Women push them off their pedestal, men's pedestal. And it says here, parenthetically, women had their own pedestal, but feminists convinced them otherwise. And they climbed up on the man's pedestal to take what they were taught to believe was really rightfully theirs in the first place. Now it says men have nowhere to go.
They've given up.
There is not a place for men. And it goes on also to say, but after decades of browbeating the American male, here's the ultimate problem. And this is why they don't want to get married. They don't even want to expend the energy. They said they're tired of being told there's something fundamentally wrong with them. Boy, we hear that almost every day in the news. And being tired, and they are tired of being told that if women aren't happy, it's all our fault.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As if there was nothing there to share. Let's go to the phones because we have some listeners who've been waiting patiently, and we can pick up on this after some phone calls. Herman, thanks for the call.
Yes, speaking to just of what you were talking about the institutionalization of systemic attitudes that you just identified of this modern feminism and the discouragement of men relative to the institution of marriage as it's traditionally known, Issues Etc. this week reported that there had been a trial in the Reformed Church in America of a pastor who had done a same-sex union service for his daughter, and he said it felt right to do it before, during, and after the trial. So what you get a conundrum with in that situation is that the idea goes out that you love your child more by denying Scripture and the fullness of Scripture ultimately in Jesus Christ and law and gospel, which is a strange conundrum to be in. But you have led into what you're talking about. You've got a systemic attitude against the order of creation that's been put in place now and propagandized. And that's how we get out of it, I think, is going to be a reapplication of being under the Scripture and within the relationship as the order of creation and the redemption of Jesus Christ gives for his church and men and women in marriage under that model.
See, and that's the point, Herman, is that how do these attitudes come into the church and what do they do there? And is that the reason why we find not just a dearth of men wanting to marry, but a dearth of men in the church?
Yes. There have certainly been a lot of these popularity trends that have tried to entertainment, worship, and other things that are often subtly, in a sense, shall we say, feminized. And the liberal churches certainly have bought into it in no end.
Yeah, when you eliminate the order creation and you eliminate the distinctive roles that God has given men and women, you're going to have to redefine marriage as we see in our culture today. You know, marriage is God ordained, the lifelong union of a man and a woman, and now we're really struggling with that because we've dissolved the differences. We don't understand the God-given roles of men and women, and it's hurting our families, it's hurting marriage, and I'm afraid that unless we go back to those biblical values, it's only going to get worse. We've almost reduced marriage to a human institution, a human arrangement. If you don't like it, it's no big deal.
Well, listen to these two other points made in this article. Men want to love women, not compete with them. They want to provide for and protect their families. That was your point, Pastor Troop. It's in their DNA, but modern women won't let them. It's also unfortunate, she says, for women, not men. Feminism, however, serves men very well. They can have sex at hello and even live with their girlfriends with no responsibility or consequence whatsoever. It's the women who ultimately lose.
That is profound. That is profound. I've always said that. When the people are living together, it's to the man's advantage. He's not being a real man. He's not protecting this woman. Not at all.
Providing or anything. Yeah.
Not providing, taking advantage of this young woman. And women don't see it. They just don't see it. God knows what he's doing. He's the one who created marriage. He created sex. He created male and female. And when you don't do it God's way, there are dire consequences. Kind of going back to what we talked about at the very beginning, adultery, sex before marriage, is not a worse sin than others, but there are dire consequences. And God doesn't intend this for his people. As I said, I think the whole institution of marriage is under fire, and I don't know if we'll recover. I think as far as the government's concerned, it's just a human arrangement, and only churches will be able to maintain real, true marriages.
Herman, what do you think?
Well, you're pointing out where a trend can certainly go, and it's that the government has institutionalized the sexual revolution that sees interaction between men and women or whatever sexual gratification is just a passing instrumental thing, that the abortion issue and gay marriage being supported, transgender sex changes supported by insurance and things like that, that's all just part of that. It might be noted that Dr. Paul Cameron of the Family Research Institute follows statistics on the impact of the homosexual lifestyle and the sex changes, and he points out that all the worldwide stats now becoming out on it show that there is not a rainbow of utopia in all these things by any means. So there's not a utopia in a random promiscuity of any kind that
right.
is trying
right.
to be put in place, even in the secular definition, too.
I sometimes watch Cops on TV. Again, I only get snippets of it. and we're led to believe that when there's a homosexual couple, they are so loving and so loyal to themselves. As I watch Cop, I see same-sex couples beating on each other. They have the same kind of problems that heterosexual have. So it's not the ideal situation at all.
And actually, statistically, that's more so.
More so, right.
Yes.
Sure. Herman, thank you for the call, Mark.
Thank you.
Let's go to Larry and then to James. Larry, good morning. You're up next.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. You know, in the last couple days, Roland, I think we've talked a lot about the president and how we as Christians are to view love. Would you agree with that?
I'd say that's pretty accurate, sure.
Okay. So what I've done is I found something that Luther said in one of his sermons. It's a couple sentences, and I would like to read it because I think it's very pertinent for our brothers and sisters in Christ, because myself included, sometimes we have the wrong view of what love really is. How are we to reach out as Christians in love? And I think Luther really says it very well here, and I would like the pastor to comment on this. Here's the quote. Many people do not understand, saying we should not fight so hard about an article and thus trample on Christian love. Rather, although we err on one small point, we agree on everything else. We should give in and overlook the difference in order to preserve brotherly and Christian unity and fellowship. Luther responds, "No, my dear man, do not recommend to me peace and unity when thereby God's word is lost, for then eternal life and everything else would be lost. This matter there can be no yielding nor giving way. No, not for love of you or any other person, but everything must yield to the word, whether it be friend or foe. The word was given unto us for eternal life, and not to further outward peace and unity. The word and doctrine will create Christian unity or fellowship. Where they reign, all else will follow. Where they are not, no accord will ever abide. Therefore, do not talk to me about love and friendship if it means breaking the word or the faith, for the gospel does not say love brings eternal life, God's grace, and all heavenly treasures, but the word." It's very clear to me, Pastor, that there's an order. God does everything in order. He does everything to perfection. He gives us the word, which creates our faith. And from that, love. Luther also has another quote, and it's very short, Roland. It says, "If in the soul only faith have sway, there is no room for works. That's exterior. Works follow faith like a shadow followeth a man."
Right.
Very
good. So, Pastor, is that the proper order? Word, then faith, then love? Because if you get it out of order and you try to apply the love and it usurps the authority of the word, we create an internal problem amongst us Christians. Don't you agree?
I do. I don't think you can know what true love is without knowing the will of God. God's word shows us what real love is. You know, I preached on Hebrews 10 a couple weeks ago, and the author talks about stirring one another to love and good works. Well, you know, the two go hand in hand, and we know what's good by looking at the Bible, at the Word of God. And the power to love one another comes from the gospel, from Jesus' love for us. And if you get mixed up on those things, your love is just going to be a warm fuzzy. And that's kind of the way our society looks at love. It's a feeling. It's a warm fuzzy. Well, love is an action. It's a decision. It's behavior. And it's shaped by God's word, which shows us what God's love is. So I think you're right on. I really appreciate your comments there.
Thanks, Larry.
You know, I look at it kind of like the verse, I believe it's in Romans, "He who justifieth also sanctifieth." You know, justification is a one-time thing. It's accomplished. He did it all in our stead. Sanctification is a process of works and applying your faith and love. It's all-inclusive. Sanctification is all of those things, and it all flows from our justification.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So, you know, when we talk about our president, I don't agree with his with what he does. I don't see the fruits of Christianity, but you know what? I can't judge his heart either. I can look at what he does, and it makes me scratch my head. I feel sorry for the man. I think he's lost. But you know what? I still can't judge his heart. And we pray for
right.
We pray in our church every Sunday for our government, and we know that includes
praise the Lord.
Our leaders.
Yeah, and he is God's agent to do good. Is he wrong on a couple things? Yeah, absolutely. But he's God's agent. We need to pray for him and pray that he would be enlightened And, you know, he's not the only one governing our nation. We've got Congress. He's got a lot of power and influence.
That is a good point.
Yeah, he's not the only one.
Thanks for the call, Larry. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And to wrap up this article very quickly before we go to James, to your statements, Pastor, about God's good order, this is her commendation, this Susan Venker, about how we can fix this life that's out of skew. Fortunately, she says, there's good news. Women have the power to turn everything around. All they have to do is surrender to their nature, their femininity, and let men surrender to theirs. Be what you were created to be.
And you need God's word to do that.
Well, we add that, but this is not a religious article.
But
that is why. All right, now, waiting patiently in the wings, James, good morning. You were a man, as I said yesterday, of great endurance. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you, Brother Roland. And God bless KFUO and all of his listeners. I've been introduced to a lot of theological constructs and good theological teaching by listening to your radio station.
Well, thank you very much. And let me, not to throw faint praise back at you, but we appreciate your input as well. You have raised some very good questions.
Okay. You know, I guess I'd first say that one of my favorite reformers is Melanchthon, and in his statement of in the essentials unity, in the non-essentials liberty, and in all things love, it's kind of very apropos in a lot of situations where you have these convoluted conflicts and things that go on between believers and even in society. But my question to you, Pastor, is I'd like for you to define what a synthetical or a synthetic proposition is. And the reason why I ask...
What? What? Do you look this stuff up on purpose? DifficultTheologicalQuestions.com.
I'd like to know what a synthetic proposition or a synthetical proposition is. And the reason why I ask is because is it a synthetical proposition that Christian and culture today may believe that pure religion, undefiled, is as defined in James chapter 1, verses 25 through 27.
Mm-hmm.
And when you give me an application of James chapter 1, verses 25 through 27, how does a Christian in culture relate that to the world today as he acts in that undefiled and pure religion?
Right.
And
right.
is it a synthetical proposition for a Christian in today's culture to think that religion is defined in those verses? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you, James.
Okay. You know, James is dealing with dead orthodoxy, people who had sincere faith but weren't concerned about good works, helping the poor, helping the orphans and widows. James was saying the two go hand in hand. Granted, faith comes before works, but they're all a part of the Christian life. You can't have, you begin with justification, you begin with faith, but then the love of Christ compels you to reach out to others. So they go hand in hand, but there is one that comes before the other. You can't have truly good works without faith. James is a very common sense epistle talking about how to live your Christian life. And we do need that direction. You know, we don't know God's mind without his revealed word. But I think that he's saying that, yes, faith comes first, but live out your faith. Reflect that love that you've experienced in Christ Jesus. So when we pit the two against each other, I think we're doing a disservice to ourselves and to other Christians. But we definitely don't want to give the impression that we're saved by works. This is just what we do as believers. This is what we get to do because we are God's children, adopted into God's family through Christ our Lord. So I hope that answers your question, because I'm not really sure what this synthetical proposition means. I think you probably mean they go together. He's not on the air.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think they go together. That, well, if you go on through James, you get to the chapter heading at around verse 14 of chapter 2 that says, faith without works is dead.
Faith without works is dead.
Okay.
Right.
And that's probably the most famous, I guess, of the James
verses. And getting back to unrepentant sin, let's say you're a Christian and you say, I'm going to have sex before marriage. I'm going to embezzle this money. I'm going to smack my wife around. I don't care what God says. That is harmful. You are about to fall from your faith if it's not dead already. So good works show that faith is alive. There's a hymn that talks about that. Good works show that faith is alive.
And as we started the program this hour, I made the comment about, why do you call me good? Well, see, there is the problem again, the definition of what is truly good. Perhaps a word that gets used too much, you know. How was your dinner? It was good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the word has almost no meaning anymore. It's some sort of positive reflection on something. But what is the distinction about the word good when it comes to works? An atheist, an agnostic, a pagan can do good things.
Right.
But
things
why
that are
aren't
beneficial
they good
to society.
Works? Right.
They're beneficial to society, but they're not good works in the sight of God because they're not done out of faith, out of love for the Lord and thankfulness for his gift of salvation. And there's an important distinction there.
Yeah, exactly.
Very important.
Because, if you really take it to its sensical conclusion, anything done outside of faith is sin.
Right, right.
So even if you give a cup of cool water to a thirsty child, if you're outside of the faith,
it helps the child, but it's not a good work.
It's not a good work in the sight of God.
Yeah, yeah. And it's apart from faith.
See, and people shake their head and go, well, how can that be? Obviously, you're doing a good thing.
Well, the confessions talk about civil righteousness, things
exactly.
that are good for society, but when it comes to your relationship with God, you know, that doesn't come into play.
So I think we've lost the understanding of what civil righteousness is.
Exactly, exactly.
We've just blended it all, become, I don't know, syncretic maybe in when it comes to works.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that we just assume that because, well, you know, somebody dies. How many funerals have you done where someone who's not a member of the church comes in and is maybe at the viewing and they go, well, you know, God appreciates all he did. He was a good man.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
He's in heaven because he was a good man.
I always emphasize...
How do you restrain your hands from reaching up for their throat?
You know, in my congregation, I always emphasize that God doesn't need your good works. He doesn't need anything from you. And he just loves you. He loves you without any other motives, you know, out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy. But your neighbor needs your good works. You know, the guy next door who's struggling to rake those leaves, he needs your help. But God doesn't need your good works.
Well, if everything is ultimately from God and is of God, so are your good works. So they're not even yours to start with.
He is the source.
Yeah.
He is the source.
So get over yourself.
Get over yourself. Exactly. Exactly.
They weren't yours to start with.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, my gracious.
And, you know, sometimes it's very hard to do something good without bragging about it. You know, most people, they like to draw a little attention to themselves when they do something of a helpful nature. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's human nature.
That's sinful human nature, right?
Yeah. Well, that's back to where we started. Why do you call me good?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and then ultimately the answer to that question is?
God is good. He's the ultimate good.
He's truly the only thing that's good.
Right.
Not your dinner, not your dog, not your friendship with someone else.
And you need that connection to Christ, who is the only good.
Absolutely. Yeah. Pastor Tony Troop serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Waterloo, Illinois, which is where in Waterloo?
It's the southern part of Waterloo. We're kind of in a very quiet neighborhood.
Quiet neighborhood.
Yeah.
Well, I guess Pastor Clark is stirring it up a little bit with Wrestling with the Basics.
He is. Yeah.
And your worship times are when, if somebody wants to come by and visit you?
Saturday at 5:30 p.m. and Sunday at 7:45 and 10:15. 7:45 and 10:15 a.m. We're early birds.
I may have to come and see. I like getting up early for church.
Thank you,
my friend. All the best. See you tomorrow,
great
guys.
To
be
here.
Safe till then. Bye-bye.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.